I want to begin by thanking those of you who were here last Sunday, having come to help us celebrate Pastor Wes's 10th anniversary as our pastor to youth. It's a great time that we had of fellowship, doing what Romans 13 exhorts us to do, and that is to give honor to whom honor is due. If you weren't here, I'm so sorry you missed this wonderful time together, but we will celebrate Wes's 20th anniversary on 2021. So when you get home today, mark it on your calendar. If you don't have a calendar for 2021 yet, get one and plan to join us for that time. We got so carried away, in fact, last Sunday that we ran out of time for the sermon. So you might be wondering if I microwaved my sermon from last week for today. Well, I may have if I could have, but I couldn't, so I didn't. Wouldn't fit into the two parts that we have now remaining, so that sermon now belongs to the ages. And as I said last week, you'll get over it. So we're moving on. We're now in the middle of our series that we're calling Things That Matter Most, the Seven Core Values of Grace Church. So far, we've covered three: the gospel, relationships, and outreach. Today, we begin the first of two Sundays on which we will focus on our fourth core value, which is worship. And I want to begin our study together by looking at John chapter 4. John chapter 4, starting at verse 19. So I invite you to turn there, page 1053, if you're using the Sanctuary Bible. So as you're turning there, I will mention that a few weeks back, Pastor Malcolm walked us through this passage in the context of outreach and evangelism, and that's certainly a major focus of this passage. But there's also another thrust in the passage which we shouldn't overlook, and that is worship. In the passage, as you may recall, Jesus and his disciples are heading north to Galilee, and they need to pass through the region of Samaria. Now, Samaritans and Jews were not friends. They had gone through many centuries of animosity between each other, and it had festered to the point that John says in verse 2, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." He actually put it very nicely. So when the men reached the town of Sychar in Samaria, we're told that the disciples went into the village to buy food while Jesus sat down next to a well to rest. We're told it was around noon, so it probably was very hot. Then a Samaritan woman came out of the town to draw water at this well that Jesus was sitting next to. And a conversation ensued. They exchanged some pleasantries, and then Jesus reveals a very personal aspect of this woman's life that she would have assumed was unknown to him. So the woman is feeling very exposed by the truth, and so she does what is a common strategy when you're uncomfortable in conversation, and that is she changes the subject. She begins to talk to Jesus about worship. We pick up the narrative in verse 19 of John 4. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." It's kind of amusing, actually. It's as if she's saying, "By the way, while we're talking about my adultery and my lewd lifestyle, I was just curious, what's your opinion about where we should worship God?" But Jesus, notice, doesn't berate her for wanting to avoid the painful truth of her life. He simply deals with her inquiry. And as he does in this conversation, he gives us a foundation for worship. The first thing we see is that Jesus declares that worship will no longer be confined to a particular place. Look at verse 21. "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, the Samaritans had set up their own worship. their own worship place on Mount Gerizim. Now, it's a long story how they got there, but they believed that God could only be rightly worshiped from that one place. Any other place was not really acceptable. The Jews, on the other hand, were convinced that God could only be rightly worshiped in Jerusalem. Well, it turns out they're both wrong, and Jesus now states it clearly and unequivocally. Now, under the Old Covenant, there was a sense in which God was worshiped in a particular place. You remember it, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then eventually the temple in Jerusalem. But not because God was confined to these particular places. The tabernacle and the temple were visible symbols of God's abiding presence with his people. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands." Jesus doesn't just leave it there, though. He explains why this is the case. Verse 24, "God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth." The reason that God is not confined to any particular place is because of God's nature. God is spirit. He has no spatial limitations because God is not a physical being. God is spirit, not bound by space, and God is invisible. Now, when something's invisible, you can't see it unless it is manifested in some physical way. Just as you can't see the wind, you can hear it as it contacts objects, or you can see the effects of wind as it passes by and objects are rustled. So, if the worship of God is not confined to a place, if God himself is not confined to a particular place, then it means that God can be worshiped anywhere, anywhere. In fact, even on the golf course, if you will. But I have to tell you, studies have been done, very extensive studies, in fact, and it's been shown that no one has ever actually worshiped God on a golf course before. Now, it's possible, theoretically, though it's never been done, at least up until today. So the first fundamental truth is that God cannot be confined to a physical location, so we can worship God anywhere. And worship of God is not limited to a particular place. Now, we kind of go, yeah, we already know that, thanks. But it was a radical idea when it was first proposed, because people, it never occurred to them that God could be worshipped somewhere but a particular defined location. And truth be told, it still is a bit radical, even today. Now, the next thing we see may not seem like a very big deal, but it's actually quite profound. Look at verse 23. "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." Did you see it? The second thing we see is that God is seeking worshipers. God is actually in the process of finding human beings to worship him. Now, the word seeking here doesn't mean to seek like for lost keys or you've misplaced your cell phone and you're looking for it and you may or you may not find it. It means seeking in such a way that the object that sought is certain to be found. God is seeking worshipers to worship him and he finds them. He finds them. Do you realize that every human being was created that they might glorify God? Every single person that's ever been created was created first and foremost to worship God. Now, not every human being will glorify God through worship, but every human being will glorify God in some way. In fact, some will only glorify God by their judgment, but everyone was created to glorify God. But some of us have the indescribably great blessing of being sought by God and found by God to worship him, to worship the greatest being in all of the universe. Do you realize that the very reason God saves us is so we can worship him? Have you ever thought about that? God saves us so that we can worship him. This is the way God finds those that he's seeking. He saves them. He seeks us by his Spirit. He finds us. We respond to the gospel, and God gains a worshiper. He gains worshipers in you and me. You know, he doesn't save us just because he's nice. He saves us that we might become his worshipers. He saves us because God's highest purpose is to glorify himself. There's no being higher than God. So there's no higher purpose than glorifying God. In fact, there is no higher purpose for God than to glorify God, because there's no being higher than him. Who could God worship? Who could God honor? Who could God glorify or exalt but himself? There is no one higher. You know, if we find little delight in worshiping God, if worship is not something that we look forward to, if worship is simply something we kind of tolerate as mostly a religious obligation, if we find it a challenge to muster up enough enthusiasm to worship God for a mere 75 minutes a week, I'd be concerned. I would really be concerned. Not only is worship the reason that we were saved, if you're a believer, worship is something that we're going to be doing forever, for eternity. The writer Susan Ertz said this: "Millions long for immortality who don't know what to do with themselves on a rainy Sunday afternoon." I think we're going to have one of those today. So hopefully you'll find something to do with yourself this afternoon. Some people think that what they can barely tolerate in this life, they're going to have a deep love for in the next life. I just don't get that. I've never gotten that. I don't know why anybody would think that. That what they can just sort of take or leave in this life, it's going to be the driving passion of their life in the next life. I don't think there's any reason to think that. Listen to the philosophy of Woody Allen. "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying. I don't want to live on in the hearts of my countrymen. I want to live on in my apartment." Now, that's deep, I know. I don't suspect that Woody Allen has any desire or any plans to worship God in eternity. Now, he wants to live on, yes, but not for worship. Not for worship. You know, from the standpoint of time alone, worship leaves a huge footprint. Whatever you've done on earth, as important as it may be, as significant as it may be, as long as it may be, your life, my life in eternity, are about worship. That's what our future is about. It's about worship. It's something we should learn to love because we're going to be doing it a very, very long time. So, God is spirit. He's not confined. So we can worship him anywhere. And God is seeking worshipers. In fact, if you're saved, you're saved for that purpose, to worship God. For the purpose of worshiping God. That's why we've been saved. Not just to worship him now, but forever. So we see that not only is God seeking worshipers, and true worshipers are the found worshipers. But God prescribes the kind of worship his worshipers must follow. To reiterate verse 23, feel free to look back at it. Yet a time is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. That is, true worshipers. God is seeking true worshipers. Not just any old worshipers, but true worshipers. Now, what else would we expect? Wouldn't we expect the God of truth to seek true worshipers? Would we expect the God of truth to seek false worshipers? Of course not. But just in case we missed it, Jesus says it again at the end of the verse. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. What kind of worshipers does the Father seek? True worshipers. True worshipers. And how do true worshipers worship? Thank you. Verse 24, in spirit and in truth. In fact, it's worshiping this way that makes you a true worshiper. So, what is worship in spirit and in truth? What does it even mean? Well, simply, in fact, the simplest way it can be put is that it's worship as God is and worship as God says. That's it. We worship God according to the way he is, and we worship God according to the way he says. You know, God doesn't grant us some kind of a blank check when it comes to worship of him. Kind of a do-it-yourself, do-your-own-thing worship. A self-styled kind of worship. No, sir. God has not left us to our own devices when it comes to worship. He's told us specifically how to worship in a way that's acceptable and that's pleasing and that's honorable to him. Does that make sense? It's what's acceptable and pleasing and honorable to him. That's what worship is about. You know, in the ancient world, if you entered the presence of a king in an inappropriate way, do you know what they did? They cut off your head. That was it. You're done. You're through. End of story. And yet, for some strange reason, people, even believers, think that we can worship God any way we want, any way we choose. You know, if it's the way I want to do it, it's okay with God. There are people in the Bible who tried that, in fact, and I suspect that those events are there so we can learn from them, where people attempted to worship in their own self-determined way. And you know something? It seemed right to them. It seemed perfectly right to them to worship in the way that they had decided was right. And you know what happened? They were executed. Do you know who executed them? God did. He said, "You will not worship me that way." It was a pretty hard object lesson. One of the modern church movements, it's been around for about maybe 30 years or so, is called the Seeker Movement. In the Seeker Movement, churches take surveys of unchurched unbelievers to find out what they want in worship. The idea is that if you provide what people want in worship, then they will come to the worship. And they will continue to come, and more people will find out, hey, you should go down to that church because they have just what you want in terms of worship. And the idea is that the church will grow. It's kind of like, if we build it, they will come. You gotta love the practicality of the concept. It makes a lot of sense. To find out what unbelieving, unchurched people want in worship and then give them that and they go, yippee, this is just what we want. Well, you know something? God doesn't even ask believers what they want in worship. He doesn't care. It isn't his concern what believers or anyone wants for worship. His concern is what he wants for worship. And he has told us what he wants. We don't dictate worship to God. God dictates it to us. Who cares? Who cares what the unchurched want in worship? It's not about that. You know what we should care about? What God wants in worship. There's a thought. I think the top of my head is going to blow off if I hear one more person say, you know, I didn't get anything out of worship this morning. I'm going to do something violent. I'm convinced I'm going to do that. You know what our response should be when someone says, you know, I didn't get anything out of worship this morning. Not me neither. No, not that. It should be, so what? So what? Worship is about what God gets out of it. Not what you and I get out of it. Worship is about God. It's not about us. I don't know where we got the idea that worship is about us. It's not. Now, let me hasten to say that when we worship God in spirit and truth, when we are true worshipers of the true God, we will benefit from worship. But it's a byproduct. It's not the main purpose of worship. We get so confused. True worship that honors God is not just in spirit, it's also in truth, which means that true worship is not only according to who God is, but it's according to what God says. To worship in truth means that we worship according to what God has revealed about how he is to be worshiped. Now, preachers for a long time have tried to make a case that worshiping in spirit and truth teaches that worship is to be emotional and intellectual, that worship in spirit is the emotional component of worship, and worship in truth is the intellectual component of worship, that worship in spirit is from the heart, and that worship in truth is from the head. Well, personally, I think it misses the point, though it does make for a very neat and tidy sermon, and I suspect that's why it's preached so commonly. But when worship is the way God is, when we worship him according to how he is, and we're going to look at that in some detail next week, so we know the God we're worshiping, so we know how to worship him according to how he is, and when we worship God in truth, that is, according to what he said, then there will be necessarily emotional and intellectual aspects of our worship. Sentiment and emotion are very important in worship. We don't want to minimize them at all. That's one of the reasons that we have music, because music kind of touches a part of us that sometimes words don't. But even the music is about content. It's about what's being said, what's being declared about God. So sentiment and emotion are very important, but they must be balanced by what God has revealed in his word. Otherwise, we may find ourselves worshiping with sincere hearts that are sincerely wrong. It can happen. God is not pleased with dead orthodoxy, to be sure, nor does God delight in emotional fanaticism. These two extremes, in fact, are both cited in the Bible, by the way, and they are both condemned, by the way. The prophet Isaiah records God's displeasure with his people, especially as it pertained to their worship of him. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me. That is, they had truth without heart. Conformity to orthodoxy alone does not define worship that God honors and that God desires. On the other hand, the Jews were accused of having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That is, they had heart without truth, which was simply an error in the other direction. It's not worship from the heart or the head. It's both. Worship should be an emotional experience as well as an intellectual experience. Now, it's not original with me. I wish it was original with me, but you've heard me say that the word without the spirit and we dry up. The spirit without the word and we blow up. The word with the spirit and we grow up. And that's what disciples are to do. They're to grow up. They're to grow spiritually. So this is the kind of worship with which God is pleased. This is the kind of worshiper that God seeks. If God is seeking you as a worshiper, then you should respond. Please respond by worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And if you're an unbeliever and God is seeking you, it begins with a commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior. That's where it starts. You must begin there. Because you can never be a true worshiper of God unless you are a true believer in Christ. Can't happen. That's where it starts. If God has already found you, then the highest aim that you can set your sights on is to continue worshiping in spirit and in truth. And when you do that, you will contribute to the fulfillment of your highest purpose for existence. Would you like to contribute to the fulfillment of your highest purpose for existence? If you do, then you will worship God in spirit and in truth. You will honor, glorify, exalt, and worship God. There is no higher calling for anyone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are seeking worshipers. And we thank you that you have found us, that you have saved us, first and foremost, that we might become your worshipers. We can't worship you in spirit and in truth. We can't even worship you as true worshipers unless we know you through your Son, Jesus our Lord. We thank you that you have planned all of eternity around your honor and glory, for there is no higher purpose in the universe. And you have privileged us as believers. You have sought us out. You have drawn us. You have made known to us the path of life. You have made known to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have responded to it in faith. And you have found worshipers in us. And may we not lose sight in all of the busyness of worship's true purpose. It's not about us. It's about you. It's about doing what you have declared we should do. It's about worshiping you according to who you are. And it's about worshiping you according to what you say. Grace Church, we pray, will reflect that as we gather, not only weekly corporately to have the high privilege of worshiping you with fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. But even as we worship you privately or even ultimately through our own lives, may you be honored, praised, exalted, glorified, and worshiped. To that end, we pray and commit ourselves in Christ. Amen.